Good morning, everyone. I don't fully know how it's going to go this morning. My heart and my mind have been drawn away this week, these weeks, and I'm sure yours have as well. It's hard to know sometimes when a church goes through a season like the one that we've been through, whether to just go ahead with the sermon series as it's been laid out months before, or whether to pivot to something that just seems to us to fit a little better, but really just trusting in the Lord who knows every event and guides our hearts. We trust that he had this for just this time, and looking to him, Lord, we look to you right now to speak through your word to our heart and to our situation, whatever questions or hurts that we carry, Lord, would you intersect with those and speak into those, and by your Spirit do your desired work in our hearts. And so help us, Lord, as we continue on this series, continue on this road, on every step that lies ahead of us, Lord, would you be there? Would you help us? And would we honor you every step of the way? In Jesus' name, amen. So turn to Exodus chapter 20 in your Bibles. We're concluding our January mini-series entitled One True God, Casting Down the Idols of Our Hearts. And Exodus chapter 20, it's a good place to start. It's actually the first place in Scripture where we find God dealing explicitly with the topic of idolatry. And so we're going to see a few words to that event, and then we're going to flip ahead to see it playing out real time. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, it says, God spoke all these words, saying, and you'll recognize this as the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments. Over to Exodus chapter 32. Keep your finger, though, in chapter 20, because we'll be flipping right back. Chapter 32 in verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods, lowercase g, plural, gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Down to verse 19. So it was as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel to drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. Verse 24, and I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I heard a quote recently, and as I heard it, it struck me immediately as being incredibly true, but also that it didn't go quite far enough. And I think you'll see why when you hear it. The quote that I heard was, everyone has a million problems until they lose their health, and then they only have one. Everyone has a million problems until they lose their health, and then they only have one. And I think we immediately resonate with that. Life is full of challenges. It's full of demands on our time, to-do lists, lists hanging on your fridge at home, things that you need to attend to and that keep you awake at night or who wake you at night. It's full of those challenges. But if suddenly our life is at risk or our health is in question, then all of those things kind of fall to the side for a moment, don't they? We stay home from work, and we cancel our plans, and we travel long distances to attend specialist appointments or to have diagnostic tests. If someone suggests that it's going to be worthwhile, then we would submit to a surgeon cutting into our bodies, or an oncologist pumping their medications through us, all in a hope that our health could be restored. Because we only have one body, right? This is our ride through this life, like it or not. And so if this isn't in functional order, then why would any of the other things matter? We would do almost anything to get our bodies back on the road to good health. And so we recognize it as self-evident and true, but it doesn't quite go far enough, does it? Because if there is nothing that we wouldn't do to address the physical health of our bodies, which carry us through the years and decades of our life, then how much more should we do to attend and address the spiritual health of our souls, which carry us through the years and decades of our life, but then eternity beyond it? Because no matter how many medical appointments that we attend and treatments that we subject ourselves to, no matter how many medications and vitamins that we take, this ride is going to end. And then what becomes of us? What becomes of the real you? Because who are we really? Right? We are not flesh and bone and blood. We are not the product of chemical reactions. Who are we? Who steers this body? Who is inside of this body? Who steers this body through the physical world, through the relationships that we have and the activities that we attend to and the things that we pay attention to? How do the things that we do with our body affect our soul? And maybe more importantly, how does the condition of our soul and of our hearts affect our body? How does the brokenness of our heart affect our desires and the things that we chase after and the way that we interact with each other in our relationships and approach life? How does it affect the desires that we have and the things that we turn to in our bodies to soothe and to comfort this brokenness that we feel within? This is what we have in view when we've talked about the idols of our heart. And perhaps this morning and this month, you have sensed the way that I have, the good physician coming alongside of you and shining a light on your soul and on your heart and helping you to identify a spiritual diagnosis. You have seen him shining the light on idols that stand in our heart and that make us unwell, or maybe idols that are in our heart and that stand in our heart because we are unwell. And if that is the case, if the Lord has shown idols in your heart, I pray that you would approach that with an urgency that would outstrip any urgency that you feel or might feel about addressing the physical needs of your body. And that we would start to submit ourselves to the loving knife of our good physician who would cut these things out of our hearts or show us where they're coming from so that we can address the brokenness that these things flow from for the sake of our health and for the sake of our eternal souls. So let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. And see how this plays out for the children of Israel. As I've said, this is the first time that idolatry is mentioned explicitly, or at least that it's explained in the Bible. If you've been reading through the Bible from the beginning of Genesis up to this point, we have heard of idols. We've heard of the false gods of Egypt and how it ended for them. Not well, right? We've heard of Abram being called out from his father's home, and we find out later that Terah's household was full with false gods. We see Rachel stealing gods from Laban, and just as a helpful hint, by the way, if you keep misplacing your god, or you have to root through people's stuff to see if they've taken it from you, you're worshiping the wrong one, right? The one true and living God can look after himself, as it turns out. So the idea of false gods, it's not new to the Bible. But here at the top of Mount Sinai, God identifies it explicitly. He defines it for them, and he tells them what the consequences of trifling with idolatry is. And then 12 chapters later, we see it playing out in vivid technicolor detail that it turns out God was right all along. And so our outline for this morning will simply be that. What is idolatry according to God in the Ten Commandments? Secondly, we're going to see four reasons why idols are worthless things not to be depended on. Thirdly, we're going to ask the question, if idols are so self-evidently worthless, why do we keep making them? Why do we keep turning to them? Where does that come from in our heart? And lastly, what should we do about it? And spoiler alert, it's come to Jesus. That's what we should do about it. So first, what is idolatry? We read, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And it's from that description that we've taken our definition that an idol is anything in the heavens above, or the earth below, or the water under the earth, that takes the place of God. We said sometimes idols are even good things in our lives. And that honestly can make them harder to identify and even harder to tear down. Because in the case of good things, we don't want to tear them down, but we want to put them in their proper place so that they can be enjoyed to the glory of God. So sometimes idols are good things, sometimes they're neutral, and sometimes they are clearly sinful and inherently evil. But whatever they are things of our own making, things separate from the eternal, transcendent God that take his place in our heart. Now we notice, if you read through the Bible, and if you do a study of idolatry or false gods, we notice that it's almost always referring to physical items that someone worships, that someone turns and falls before, something that's been carved or that's been prepared. And so we ask the question, what gives us license to refer to idols of the heart? And we get it in Ezekiel chapter 14, where God turns to Ezekiel and the children of Israel, and he says this, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. They've put up idols in their hearts. And in fact, the people in Ezekiel's story, they're coming to God. They're coming to God and they're inquiring from God and they're hoping to hear from God, similar to all of us coming in here today, hoping to hear from God. So these aren't even people that have set God aside in favor of the idols in their hearts. They've come to God. They might even have him as a priority in their heart, but they are also holding idols in their heart. And so this is where we get this idea. And to look at Ezekiel chapter 14, we would understand that God doesn't take kindly to that. that it's exclusive worship and reliance on him that is the thing, and we'll see why in a little bit. So we get license to talk about idols of the heart from that, but we also get it from Jesus' own ministry, who is constantly looking at the physical things that people did, the commandments that they were adhering to, but pointing out the heart that was behind it. And he was constantly emphasizing that, yes, I don't want you to murder, but actually more important than that, I don't want you to hate in your heart. I'm concerned about your heart more than the outward behavior. And he would say, look, I don't want you to commit adultery, but I say to you, someone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. And so Jesus is constantly pointing to the spiritual realities behind the physical actions. And so to refer to the idols of the heart is in keeping with that rhythm of the Lord Jesus. It is relatively easy to spot a Baal or an Asherah pole. I would imagine. I've never seen one. But I would imagine that it's relatively easy to see that, and it's relatively easy to see the evil that results when people are worshiping them with the sexual immorality and the child sacrifices and all of these ugly things. But it can be quite a bit more difficult to root out the spiritual reality behind it and the idols that take the same place in our heart and lead to similar wickedness and similar consequences, but in a spiritual way and maybe in a slow way as it trickles into our lives and into our relationships and into even our children. And so the essence of idolatry, the risks and the consequences of it are just as true when it comes to these idols that are behind the physical things that we turn to. And so we've expanded our definition. Anything that we come to rely on to be okay, to bless or to help or to guide us, instead of relying on the true and living God. So God meets Moses on the top of this mountain, and of all the important commandments, and there's some important ones, right? Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, but this is number one. Have no other gods before me, no graven images. God wants it to be front and center, number one on the list for that generation, and I believe for this one as well, that we would have no other gods before him. Now, before we let ourselves off the hook here and say, look, it says no other gods before him. So clearly I'm okay to have some other gods, to have some other idols, as long as they're not before him. As long as I hold him as first in my heart, then I can still go after these other things and turn to them for help and guidance and help. Before we would come to that conclusion, understand that no other gods before me means no other gods in my presence. You're not to hold on to any other gods in my presence, and his presence is everywhere, right? Since God is everywhere. And so this is a command to exclusively hold to God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that nothing else, even if it was lower than God, that nothing else would take the place or have a position or have a relationship to us that is the relationship that God desires to have with us. So that brings us to the second point. We've defined idolatry. Why is it a problem? Let's move ahead to Exodus 32 to see how it was a problem for them and how it will be a problem for us as well. Why is it a problem? Why does God ask us to do this? Why does he say no other gods before me? And that's going to start to get at the root of that. Is God insecure, do you think? Does God feel threatened by our false gods? I don't think so. Remember that God has and always will be all-sufficient in perfect, loving community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is not concerned about idolatry because he's insecure and worries about his place. No, God is concerned about idolatry because he's concerned for us. He loves us. And he knows that it is not good for us to depend on things that aren't dependable. That it's not good for us to put weight on things that cannot support the weight. That it's not good to call on something to save us or to help us that is powerless to save us or to help us, or to look for meaning and purpose in things that are inherently meaningless and purposeless. So his command not to have any gods before us is not like a jealous boyfriend telling his girlfriend not to look at any other boy except for him. It's not insecurity that's driving it. It's more like this, and I want you to imagine in your mind some elderly person that you love dearly. Just hold that person in your mind and imagine that you came across them in the woods, and you found them struggling along the path, and they're frail, and they're shaking, and maybe they're actually injured. They've fallen a time or two in the woods, and so you come towards them, and as you do, you see them pick up a stick off the ground, and it's thin, and it's brittle. Maybe it's partially broken through, and they're about to lean on this so that they can take their steps to find their way back home. What would you do in that circumstance? What would you tell that person that you love as they were about to put all of their weight on something that was powerless to hold it? You would say, no, lean on me. Lean only on me. Don't lean on that stick. In fact, you shall have no other walking sticks before me. And you would tell them to put all of their weight on you because that thing is powerless to hold your weight. And if you try, you're going to break the thing that you're leaning on. You're going to injure yourself in the process, or perhaps even worse. In fact, you wouldn't even want that individual to hold that stick in his hands or in her hands. You would say, free up your hands. Hang on to me with all of your heart and your soul and mind, and I will get you safely home. Not because we're insecure and feel threatened by the brittle stick, but because of our love and our concern for the person. When we have idols, even when we take good things and we lean on them for all that we're worth, what happens is that we break those things. Those good things that God has given us to enjoy, they're not meant to hold our weight. And so we will break that thing as we lean on it, and we will injure ourselves in the process. And we will injure others around us in the process. They just can't support the weights. And so the problem with idols, and we're going to see five ways that it's true in Exodus chapter 32, is that they're just too weak. They're just too brittle. They are not meant to sustain the weight of your soul. They can't do it. We'll see why. The first one is that they displace God. The first reason that idols are weak is that they displace God, who is the greatest good. This is why he introduces himself at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. It says, I am the Lord your God. That's the starting point. The Lord God is the starting point, and he is the greatest good in all the universe. And so anything that displaces that, even if it's just a little bit, is robbing you of the greatest good, of the greatest joy, of knowing the Lord our God and being in relationship with him. It's like if a waiter came before you and he had two plates, and one of them has a Big Mac on it, and the other one has a tenderloin, beef tenderloin, medium rare, with fried onions and mushrooms, a side of mashed potatoes, vegetables, and he puts that before you, says, help yourself, right? Is there anything wrong with a hamburger? Probably, but let's leave that to the side for now. Nothing inherently wrong with that hamburger, but you would look at that and you would say, I'm not touching that, not for a second, because to take even a bite of that would take the place of something so much better. This is what we're getting at here. In verse 4, Aaron, it says he received the gold from their hands. He fashioned it with an engraving tool. He made a molded calf and said, this is your God. You say, really? That's a bad deal. That's a bad deal, Israel. 1 Chronicles 16 says, the Lord is great and he is greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. They are worthless things, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Pick your idol. Really, think to yourself, the things that you turn to for comfort, your entertainment, your work, your sleep, even people in your life, if you worship them, some of them might be good, but they're not better than God. They're not better than the living God. And so we can enjoy the good gifts from his hand. We can enjoy a good meal and worship him for it. But if they take the place that is God's in our heart, they will only lessen our joy. And they are not meant to hold that weight. They're brittle. The second reason that we see in Exodus 32 is that the gods can't possibly save them. False gods can't possibly save them. Idols can't save them. It's self-evident and it's ridiculous here. And yet it plays out time and time again in Israel's story, and it plays out time and time again in ours. Aaron here takes inanimate objects, gold and silver, and he fashions it with an engraving tool to make a golden calf and to look at. And honestly, I don't know what kind of a sculptor that Aaron is, but I can't imagine this was a very good idol. But they look at it anyway and they say, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now that line should rhyme for us. It should call to mind another line that we have just read 12 chapters earlier, but in our case, 5 minutes earlier, where God says at the start of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of bondage," the house of bondage. In other words, they are ascribing to this abomination of engraved gold what was true of God. They are pretending that what God did for them was done by this idol. And he says, "No, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the God who rescues and who saves." And the same is true today. God is the God who saves, the God who saves. Nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else can save our souls. Nothing else can rescue us from the pit of sin and death. Nothing else but God. He is the God that saves. And so don't turn to these other gods because they can't do what only God can do. And there are some very funny passages in the Bible that describe, that mock people turning to these graven images, carving something out of a tree, and then counting on something to save them that you literally have to pick up and move. And you put it on your mantle and you put a nail through it so that if your house shakes, your God doesn't fall over. Eyes they have, but they can't see. Ears they have, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Hands, but they can't save. Feet, but they can't walk. It's ridiculous to trust in these things to save us. They can't save us, and they can't rescue us. And so we turn to God, the uncreated one, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who has shown himself again and again to be the only one who can save, the only one who can satisfy. Why would we think that something that requires our help and our stewardship, something that would literally require us to rescue it and pick it up and carry it out if there was a house fire, why do we think that that any of those things could be a present help in time of need for us? Only God can save. The third reason that we see is that they're expensive from a resource perspective. We saw in verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Break off the earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And that's what they did. And remember, these jewels, these earrings, they were out of Egypt. They were the product of God rescuing them from these people out of Egypt. They took these things that God gave to them to bless them and to help them, and they take it to mutilate the image of God and to ascribe his glory and his rescuing to another. There is a cost associated with worshiping idols. We turn to them to save us, but they exact a heavy price on us. Again, consider your idols. With the help of the Holy Spirit, think about the different ways that they have taken your time, that they have stolen your health, that they have squandered your relationship with God and with the people that God entrusted you with, how they have wasted your money, how they've impoverished your mind as you've paid attention to lesser things than the living God. Our idols are too expensive. We can't afford it. Fourth reason is that unlike the eternal God, idols just don't last. None of it can be counted on. And if you can count on it today, there's no guarantee you can count on it tomorrow or beyond that. And certainly no guarantee that you can count on it beyond the grave. In verse 20, Moses takes the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. Their idols turned to dust. And then it was bitter. And finally, it literally became human waste. The product of this golden calf was gone. It was lost to them forever. It was a pile of dung. They were worshiping something that was temporary. They were worshiping something that could only do them good for a time. And so you want to trust in beauty and in youth and your personal fitness, your strength and your good health, it will fail. You want to trust in your belongings? They will break and they will fade. They may be stolen. They will wear out. They will become outdated. They will stop giving you the dopamine hit that they once did when you first picked it up. You want to trust in markets, in riches rather. The markets will fluctuate and fortunes are lost or they're left to people that didn't work for them. You want to trust in your reputation. You'll never please everybody. You will make mistakes and you won't always be here to defend yourself and to remind people of how wonderful you are. You trust in pleasures, and again, the dopamine hits from entertainment, from notifications, from drugs, from pleasures, from adrenaline. We will build up a tolerance to those things. Things that were pleasurable to us once will stop satisfying us, and we will look for more and more, for less and less response. You want to trust in your spouse or your family. What about when there's conflict? What will you trust in then? Or irreconcilable differences? Or there's separation or death. We must put our weight on one who can bear the weight today, tomorrow, and forever. We must put our weight on one who is transcendent and eternal, who is a strong and firm anchor in all the storms of life and beyond. So idols can't save us because they take the place of God. They can't save us, they consume our resources, and finally, we see that they have a corrupting influence. Look at verse 7, where it says, the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And in the coming verses, we see how the worship of these things lead them into carousing and immorality. Psalm 115 says, "Those who make them," speaking of idols, "become like them, and so do all those who trust in them." So idols have a corrupting influence. We tend to be like the things we pay attention to, and so we should be careful to pay attention to one who is glorious and exalted and very high. So if idols are so obviously bad, where do they come from? Why do we turn to them so quickly and easily? Why, as it's been quoted a couple times in our series already, why are our hearts idol-making factories? Look again in verse 1 of chapter 32. "When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And then at the end of verse 4, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now it's not hard to feel a bit judgy about the children of Israel here, right? Like, how dumb could you be? You've just had such a vivid and glorious portrayal of the one true God. You've seen yourselves rescued out of Egypt through these 10 plagues. You've seen the sky darkened, and you've seen water turn to blood and all these various things. And you've seen the Passover happen, and you've been driven out of Egypt with the plunder in hand. And then you're miraculously led through the Red Sea, and you're brought into the wilderness where you drink water that's been made sweet with the tree, and then you've come to Mount Sinai, and the top of the mountain has been consumed in smoke and thunder and lightning from the presence of God. You're staring at all this evidence of the living God. This should be the most pious and devoted and faithful gathering of people that this world has ever seen, on one hand. But then on the other side of the ledger, to give Israel their due, they are in a bit of a precarious situation here, aren't they? They were in Egypt for 400 years in slavery, and many of those years quite badly. They're crying out to God, and they're suffering. And for a long time, it seemed like they were all by themselves until God finally stepped in. They've just recently been reintroduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. They know they can't carry him in a box and cause him to do for them what they would want him to do in each situation. And they're in the middle of a wilderness, which is a dangerous situation. They have no idea what lies ahead. And as much as there were hardships in Egypt, at least they knew where they were going at the end of the day. They had a place to lay their head. They had a shelter over their heads. What lies ahead? What dangers will they face along the way? What if there's a period where God doesn't show up when we're passing through this desert in our lives? Those are anxiety provoking. What are our kids? How do we give comfort to our children? How do we know which way to go? Oh, we better have a God that we can control, that we can contain, that we can manage and know that he's going to be there. We can just look at him. He's right there. It's not much to look at, but at least he's right there. The temptation must have been huge, right? In order to bring that stability and that comfort. And so these idols that they made, they were there to lessen their anxiety and to lessen their worry and to know that they could have something to count on. Came from the same brokenness that drives our idol-making factory hearts. Anxiety that we're not going to be okay, that God might be missing in action, that he might not be able to give us the real peace that we're looking for. That in this particular trouble, it looks like I just got to solve it for myself. I just need to reach for something that's going to soothe this ache that I'm feeling. That's where it comes from. So what should we do about idols in our heart? What do we do if we want to live our lives with a firm foundation? If we believe that we need God to be our rescuer now and forever, if we want to have God who is the greatest good and not have him displaced in our heart, what do we do if we want not temporary relief from uncomfortable feelings in our soul, but we need deep soul healing of the brokenness so that our hearts would rest on Jesus, so that we would worship him alone? Well, we need to come to Jesus. We need to come to him and recognize that the drives and the desires of our soul leaves us panting and searching for love in all of the wrong places, but that it comes from a brokenness within. Jesus wants to heal our brokenness, our deep brokenness. Jesus, God has made us for relationship with him. We literally ache for this relationship with our transcendent creator God. It's what our souls have been made for, is to worship him, to turn our attention to him, and to walk in close relationship with him. And the Bible speaks of sin coming in, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and how death passed through all men because of their sin. And we walk in sin, and it injures us, and it injures those around us, and it creates a self-will in us that says, I don't want God, I don't want that greatest good, but it leaves us starving. Starving for food that can never satisfy us, because God is eternal, and he's transcendent, and he's huge, and he's abundantly good. And so if we've turned that down as a food source, we will always go hungry, no matter how much we consume, no matter how many idols that we pile up. We can distract ourselves from that gnawing hunger for only so long. We must come to Jesus, who came to put an end to sin and its consequences, both the practical consequence of our day-to-day life, but our eternal consequences of being separated from him. He's come to satisfy that hunger. He's come to take all of our sins on himself, to carry it to the cross, to put it to death on the cross, to carry it into the tomb, to put it to death, to leave it there, and to rise again from the dead with love and relationship and life on offer. So we must come to Jesus if we want to stop being ravenously hungry for all of the things, all of the clickbait, all of the advertising, all of the things that everyone else is consuming around us. If we want to satisfy our hunger, we need to feed on the bread of life, the only one who can satisfy. And what if you already have? What if you've already met Jesus and you've tasted and you know that he is good? Do you know what we need to do if we identify idols in our heart? We need to come to Jesus. It's the same story. It's the same answer. As we identify idols in our heart, we come to King Jesus, who showed us what it was like to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. A God who turns to you this morning and says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, he says, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. The invitation is, come to me, eat what is good, let your soul delight and live. I don't know how to do this part. We had thought that, Moses, he grinds the idol up into a powder and makes them drink it. There's no practical way for us to do that here this morning, I don't think. If you've got any ideas, I'm all ears. We had thought about a fire bowl and that people could write their idols on a piece of paper and throw it in the fire. We thought that's just a weird look. And then you've got little like flaming fire papers flying around the room. I don't know how to do this. I think that the Lord is going to guide you into this. And I don't know what your idol is, but I would invite you to identify it firmly in your mind so that you would be able to turn away from it. If it's materialism, some of the ways that this can look is living beyond our means, lacking in generosity, compulsive shopping, hoarding, maxed out credit cards, jealousy of those who have more. And if that's the case, then we come to Jesus to remember that we follow a Savior who had no place to lay his head, who laid aside heaven in order to come to earth to rescue us, who had very little, but what he had, he was always sharing with others. He was trusting in God to provide what he needed and trusting that God knew. And when we come and we come to that Savior, what that looks like when he places material in its rightful place in our hearts can look something like radical generosity. Oh, the gift of traveling light and unencumbered through this world, a simple life, a peace that transcends markets and earnings and costs of living, that seeks God's kingdom first and trusts that all these things that we need will be added onto us. If your idol is your iPhone, and man, I would love to have just an iPhone smashing party with you all this morning. I am shocked at how often we identify these things that are poisoning our lives and poisoning our culture, and we think, well, we're stuck with them. That's just the way it's got to be. There's no point resisting the gravity of this world and the pull of society, even if it's dragging us into our graves. It looks like compulsive checking of our phone. It looks like ignoring the people that are right before us in favor of someone who buzzed our phone. It looks like when we go to an event that our kids are at and they look up in the stands and they see us on our phone rather than cheering them on. It's discomfort with boredom, the need to be constantly stimulated. What do? We come to Jesus, who valued connection with his Father above all, who would take no interruption, who would go up into the mountains and spend all night with him. Connection with the people who were above them. And as we come to them, we have the ability to have presence with the people that we're talking to and to hear the still small voice of God. If it's food, well, it can look like gluttony or it can look like other ends of that spectrum. What do? We come to a Savior who knew how to enjoy a wedding feast, but who didn't pursue a road of endless pleasure. In fact, he pursued a road that he knew would end in pain so that he could sacrifice himself for others. And when we get that right, then we can enjoy good food to the glory of God, enjoy a God who designed flavors and textures for our pleasure, but that we can honor him with our feasting and our fasting. Look after our bodies and enjoy the good gifts, but do it to the glory of God. We could go on. Reputation. If your idol is reputation, it's living for the approval of others, it's mixed motives in everything that you do, inability to receive criticism, a disregard for others, or a casting aside of others who have dared to criticize us. If that's our idol, then we come to a Savior who made himself of no reputation, who sought the glory of God above all, who was despised by men, but knew himself to be the beloved Son of God. And when that happens, then we gain the ability to lay down our lives and to decrease while Christ is exalted and to rest in the identity that God has for you. I wish that I could lead us into a session of corporate repentance the way that Moses did on that day. I think that there is revival and life on the other side of that, but I know that it is a work of the Holy Spirit. But I would encourage you in the conversations that you have after this to be straight with somebody about the idols of your heart, and not just the fashionable ones, not just the ones that they'll be like, oh yeah, I know, it's so tough. Even the ones that you wish that nobody here would know, even the ones that nobody here knows, that you would be straight with somebody about that and the effect that it's having on your heart, and that we would come to Jesus, our healer, our physician, that he would show us the brokenness that it comes from, and that we would turn to him alone for healing, for forgiveness of sins, for abundant life now and eternal life forever. So I'm just going to pray that that God would do that. Father, we're broken, and we know it, and we dress ourselves up, and we give a certain image that it's otherwise, and it's not. Lord, you've healed us, those of us who have come to you. Lord, we've experienced our sins forgiven. We've experienced our alienation from a loving God healed, and we've experienced ourselves brought near, included even into the body of Christ, filled with your Holy Spirit. But Lord, there are areas of our heart that still ache with the fall, that still carry the death and the darkness, and Lord, we want you to flood into those areas so that this would be a room filled with spirit-filled people who don't hold anything back from you and who live in the fullness and the abundance of life that you've called us to. And so, Lord, would you help us now to cast down our idols, to see them for what they are, to be radical in our casting them aside, to not be conformed to this world and the things that they value and turn to, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And may a light so shine in our lives, in our families, and in this church, that others would understand just how good you are. And Lord, help us to walk faithfully with the greatest good all the days of our lives and into eternity. In Christ's name, amen.